who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, and do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. May God bless the reading and the further preaching of his own precious word. We turn our Bibles again to Psalm 103. We hope to consider this afternoon verses 11 through 18, which speak of the measure of mercy. The measure in the sense of speaking how much mercy does God give? And you might remember that last Lord's Day, we did consider from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, that one verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And we spoke of this mercy that is received so that you can even be the merciful. Yes, the reward is that the merciful receives mercy. But you can only be merciful if you're a recipient of the mercy of God. And remember that we spoke of how every single human is a recipient of the mercy of God in general ways, because mercy means a kind of love, a compassion, a pity that is directed to the needy, to the poor, to the lowly. And every single human fits that category. There's not one single human being who is dependent upon himself, who is self-sufficient. If there were such powerful human being, he would not be a recipient of mercy because he would not need it. He would not need the compassion of someone who would shine sun upon him because he could produce his own sunbeams. He would not be dependent upon one who is powerful to make every cell of the body grow the right way so that he could grow in stature and be healthy and work, because he would have the power to do that to himself. But there is no such human being. Every single man and woman and little children who have ever lived fits the category of needy, of lowly. In Psalm 103, it calls us all as dust. It's very refreshing for the mind and healthy that we acknowledge that we are but dust. And so every show and demonstration of care is mercy, because we're all in need of it. Now, the farmer could not cultivate the earth. The doctor could not heal. The student could not study. The engineer could not build. The mechanic could not fix if we're not God giving what each one of these stand in need of. And so we consider that overarching element that every single human is a recipient of mercy in a general way. But God's word does speak of mercy in a specific way. And this is the salvific way. It's that mercy where God not only gives the temporal things and the physical things, but He also gives the spiritual things. And we spoke a little bit about this mercy received of, in spiritual ways under the two headings of God giving mercy and then Christ giving mercy. And under God giving mercy, all these spiritual benefits, many of which are in this very text, in this very psalm, I'm going to just list them. Almost about 2 years ago, we went through this psalm, through the whole psalm. Today we want to focus upon a few verses, but we looked at this list. I'm just going to mention them. The very first, second verse is, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." This is the psalm writer pleading with his soul that he would not forget these benefits. And then he lists these benefits. And look how precious they are. They're all in the spiritual realm. Some of them sound physical because they have a physical dimension, but they all have their spiritual reality. The first one is forgiveness in verse 3. The second one is redemption in verse 4. And then loving kindness and tender mercy and spiritual satisfaction in verse 5. Verse 5 he says, "Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." And spiritual satisfaction can only be found in God. Search as you may, and if you're not finding it in Christ and you're not seeking it in Christ, you will never ever be satisfied. Spurgeon said, "Many a worldling is satiated, but none are satisfied." Because you will only be satisfied in God. And God gives that. He gives satisfaction. And then sixthly, spiritual strength. This being renewed with wings like the eagles. That is speaking of strength. Of having the power that you need to go about. And God gives that. In verse 6, it speaks of righteousness, judgment for the oppressed. Verse 7, of guidance and direction. Verse 8, we can summarize all those words in compassion. Grace, He is patient, so He gives His patience, and He's plenteous in mercy. And then verse 9 gives an example of His patience. It says, "He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever." And then we have an example of His mercy. Verse 10, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." That verse puts us in a position of, what if? What if God would reward you according to your iniquities? What if God decided to treat you exactly how you deserve to be treated? See, the moment that happens, mercy has stopped. Mercy has put on the brakes, and then you receive pure judgment. What if God did that to you? By God's word, what that means is that you would undergo judgment. And for every sin, for every transgression, you would be rewarded lifetime of condemnation. Because every sin is a transgression against an eternal God, your Creator. Every sin is a sin against mercy. And hearts that do not turn in repentance only aggravate their sins because they are sinning against such mercy. A God who shines His Son upon you, and you don't go to Him for forgiveness, and you keep on sinning? And so verse 10 puts you in a position of how completely dependent we are, not only upon everything God gives, but also that He would give His mercy, that He would not reward you according to what you deserve, but that He would act in mercy. And so that's a list of mercies that are bestowed by God. But remember that one reality, the greatest of mercies, as big as all these mercies are, as wonderful as all of them are, without Christ, you can't have any of them. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that makes these valuable. He's the one who makes them possible in your life. He's like the channel by which all of these mercies come. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is called the mercy of God, the mercy of mercies. Now, what we hope to see today is not so much the items of the mercies of God, as this list already does, but we want to consider the measure of mercy. And what this answers is this: how much forgiveness? Wonderful compassion. How much compassion? Well, He executeth righteousness. How much of that is given to me? He acts in patience. How much of His patience can I count upon? And so this sermon is all about quantity. It's all about how much. It's all about the measure. And so we'll start by thinking of the greatness of mercy, and then the intensity of mercy, and the duration of mercy, and then the focus of mercy. The greatness of mercy is, of course, showing how great it is. And by the words, it's really speaking of height. And then when we think of the intensity of mercy, we're going to think of the depths. And then when we look at the duration of mercy, it's how much in terms of how long. How long will that last? And then the focus of mercy is the only item that's not really about a measure, but it's about the heart. The focus of mercy is, for whom is all of this? And so let's look at the first point, the greatness of mercy. In verse 11, David, inspired by the Spirit, he says, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him." So if you've been asking or wondering, well, how much forgiveness and how many of these benefits and how much of this spiritual satisfaction? Well, here's the answer. It is as high as the heavens above the earth. And so it puts you here in the earth and it makes you look up straight, and as if you could have a measuring stick that never would end, you would just send it forth to measure the height. Of course, it gives an idea of several dimensions, because the heavens doesn't go up only, but it also goes down the horizons and around the earth. And we have an idea of the cosmos. And nobody knows how great it is. This verse is basically saying it's too big to measure. How big is the mercy of God? It's bigger than you and I can count. It's bigger than you and I can quantify. And it's not a matter of a number. It's really a number that never has an ending to it. So great it is. And it's not just a measured number like a line. It's really a volume, isn't it? Because the heavens, they're not just linear. They have height and they have depth. They have length, they have width. And it goes on and on and on. So it's a volume. So if you would go on forever and ever in a straight line, how much more if you're really speaking of that whole volume of the universe? And so in verse 11, it's speaking about God's mercy as literally boundless. It's boundless. Spurgeon says this, "Boundless in extent toward his chosen is the mercy of the Lord. It is no more to be measured than the height of heaven or the heaven of heavens." So he's using this figure, as the heaven is high above the earth, to say, don't even think of measuring his mercy. So great it is. But then what also shows this greatness is in verse 12 also. It says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." You see, this is not only extending upon showing how great his mercy is, but it's giving an example of his mercy. And it singles out sin. And it says, well, you know the weight of sin, and you know the reality of the presence of sin. And you know the one problem about sin is how close it is. It's right in your heart. And another problem about sin is because of its closeness, it seems anything you do reminds you that you sinned. And think of David. He's the one who wrote this. He knew very well about how he needed sin to be far away, as far as the east is from the west. Think of his sins with Bathsheba and her husband. Every time he would walk upon that roof, he would remember that sin. Every time he would look upon his wife, now Bathsheba, he would remember that sin. Every time he would look at baby Solomon and Solomon growing up, that would remind him of his sin. When he would write letters, he would remember his sin. When he would see Joab, when he would look down the street to Bathsheba's old house. Every time it was time of war, if he thought of staying, he'd remember his sin. That sin was so near. But oh, how it must have been a relief to his believing heart that God, being so merciful and not dealing with us according to our sins, he throws away our sins, he removes them that far. And think then, the weight of sin. Sin had a spiritual weight to it that you and I cannot bear. When the sins of all God's people were upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he was suffering the wrath of God connected to the reality of the weight of sin that he was bearing upon his person. Our sins were put to his account. And Jesus didn't go happy walking around. He suffered. He suffered on the cross. And beloved, that's why for you and me, sins can be thrown as far as the east is from the west, because they were thrown upon the very shoulders, the very bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can put upon your lips and really believe that verse 12 is true for you, you must remember how. You can say with joy and praise in your heart that you don't feel the weight anymore of the guilt, and it's not there anymore. And yes, although you're reminded, because there's always the scar, but it doesn't come anymore with that guilt, because it's not upon you. But you have to remember, it's because it came ever so close upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he never sinned it, but he took it upon himself. That's mercy. If God would reward you according to your iniquity, he would leave that sin right there. And you would have it forever in your account. And on judgment day, you would have to stand there and say, yes, I'm still guilty. That sin has not been paid for. And that's why heaven exists. Because God is just, and sin will be paid for. Justice will happen. There are many people who say God's not being just. They don't even know what they're saying when they say such a thing. You want his justice upon you? His justice upon you means he won't be merciful. And so how wonderful to think that this being as wide as east and west is showing the greatness of the mercy of God. And when you stand on earth and you look to the heavens, that's the height. And the next verse that puts you still on earth, and you look at when the sun rises and when the sun sets, and you look at the east and the west, that's thinking of the length and the width. So you see the dimension so far. We have the height, we have the length, we have the width. Now in our second point, we will see that what God brings is the depths. The mercy of God is not just looking up and around, it's also looking down, as it were. And here it's more speaking of looking down in the depths in the sense of the heart. The next verse will give us a glimpse as at the very heart of God. That's what I mean by the intensity of mercy. Because it's speaking of the passion of mercy, the degrees of tenderness of mercy. And this is in verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And you notice the contrast. We've been looking at astronomy, looking up and looking down and looking to the sides. And now we look at the heart. We look at the heart of God. And Paul and David says, God is like a father who pities his children. See, he's putting all of humankind, and of course, in a specific way, this psalm is for the true believer. And it's putting the Christian as a lowly child and God as a tender-hearted father who pities. Now, that whole figure, this is what mercy is. A father pitying the children. So we had figures of the earth, and now we have figures of the heart. And when we were thinking of sin being so close and being so heavy, we have here the thought of a father who, because he sees that, he sees that sin is heavy upon you. He knows that it's grievous. And when you come to him and you say, Lord, forgive me, cancel the debt, cleanse this guilty feeling I have, Lord. He comes as a father and he pities you and he brings in time the peace that you and I need. And what we must keep doing is keep applying to him. Now, oftentimes when sin is committed, we sin even more because we're feeling so bad because of the sin. And we're wanting that cleansing so bad. And often what starts happening is you want to feel forgiven, not now just because you want to be pleasing God and that you were hurt because you hurt God, that you grieved God, but you're displeased because you feel hurt. And all you're wanting is to feel cleansed from that and not feel hurt anymore. And oftentimes the reason God does not relieve your guilty feeling as fast as you would want to be is because you still haven't learned the lesson. You shouldn't feel bad that you're feeling bad. You should feel bad that you grieved God. And often he'll let you stay feeling bad until you learn that lesson. Reading the Puritans, one of them is John Owen, and he speaks in his book, The Mortification of Sin, that often we're just pleading with God for the forgiveness because we just can't stand that utter hard feeling that we have in our heart, and oh, we would do everything to be relieved of it, and we don't stop to think, my sin offended a thrice holy God. And we're more sad that we feel hurt than that we displeased our holy God. But we want peace. And we'll do anything to get it. And we'll kind of even pretend we already have it. And we'll say, well, I ask forgiveness. I must be cleansed. I'm fine. But we still feel that weight. That's not because God's not being faithful. It's because you're still guilty. And oftentimes, in his eyes, yes, if you're washed by the blood, there's always that reality. No, you're seen as pure and you're justified. But there's the dirtying of the feet, as we saw this morning. That's why Jesus said that you need to be cleansed daily. And so John Owen speaks in that book that we don't be over hasty to get rid of the guilty feeling to find peace, but that we understand that our sin was a serious transgression against a holy God. And that we would even have a sense of gratitude for that feeling of guiltiness, because it helps us realize that sin is serious. He speaks even in that chapter that it's a way of stealing peace, as it were, when we're really not ready for peace. And so even as we speak of this reality of how God is so gracious and removes our transgression, we're never meaning that this happens in 2 seconds as soon as you say the right words. No, God is dealing like a father, pitying His children, and He knows the heart of each and every one. And always remember that. Well, you are applying to Him. The feelings are still there. It's grievous to you. But just remember, He is a father. He knows. I can be at peace already, although I don't feel the intensity of the peace, but I'm grateful because I need to understand that I offended a gracious, merciful God. And oftentimes we're not feeling also that peace because perhaps your repentance and confession was not full. Have you gone to the person, perhaps, who's involved in some sin? Now, often we want the relief and we go to God, but it was a sin that involved people, but we don't go to people. And so in many ways, we have really not repented yet fully. And so whenever that feeling remains, whenever the guilt is there, as a weight as it were, don't ever be tempted to think, but the pastor said, Psalm 103, that the sin would be thrown away, and I don't feel it that way. No, if you don't feel it that way, it's God as a father taking care of you as a child. And you stop and think, be humble about what's happening. Confess your sins. Yes, it's humiliating, but go to your brother or sister or friend, whoever it was. Humble yourself before Him. Ask forgiveness. And we'll find at the very end how that is needful, that no one can presume upon this mercy. This mercy has a focus upon God's own, and God's own will act as His own. And this is one of the ways they do. They truly repent. When sin is pardoned, the Puritan Stephen Charnock says, it is never charged again. The guilt of it can no more return than east can become west, or west become east. So you can have the certainty that God does this removing. But when you still feel it, it's never because God is lacking on His end. It's because you still need to be repenting on your end, or learning on your end. Well, that's the intensity of mercy. And now let's look at the duration of mercy. And before we look at the duration of mercy, there's one more phrase we need to look at. We looked at the phrase, as a father pitieth them that fear Him. But there's in verse 14 another phrase that speaks of God knowing us for who we are. For He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He knoweth our frame. This speaks of God as a father who's not far away, not knowing how we're growing, how we're maturing, who we are. But He knows. He knows, of course, because He created us. He knows the frame of every human being, because from the dust He created the first man. He knows that we came from our father Adam, who came from the dust. And that's why it says, for as man his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. These are sobering verses that help us acknowledge who we are. One commentator spoke of the history of mankind is in these few verses. That we came from the dust, that we flourish like a flower, but like the grass of the field, the wind passes over and it is gone. And still this detail, and the place thereof shall know it no more. Do you know the name of your great grandmother or a great grandfather? And then you can go a generation back. Do you know your great grandmother's mother's name? And if you, who are family, often don't know those names, is there anyone else who does? Yeah, maybe a record somewhere. But see, most of humans have vanished into oblivion. Yes, there are those names that history has recorded. And we tend to think that's how all humans go, but it's not true. The vast majority, there's not a single one who even knows existed in this land. This is the history of mankind. And of course, these verses are to humble the heart. Are you humbled by these verses? Are you one who would acknowledge, I'm in utter need of God's mercy? I am in the category of those who need compassion from a holy God, from a God who's willing to be compassionate. See, this is the good news of the gospel. The good news, yes, shows the bad news of how utterly needy we are. And not only are we frail and we came from the dust, but in our first father Adam, we fell. And we became worse yet, because the dust was not sinful, but with Adam having sinned, all of us who came from Adam, we came as rebellious into this world. All of that being true, it's also true that God is this merciful, that God is this willing to pardon, this willing to forgive. The question is, are you as one who comes then trusting Him in His mercy, acknowledging His love? And let me give an illustration of a chaplain to sailors. He was a chaplain to sailors, and he went to an American seaport to visit a sailor who was very frail, very sick, and possibly about to die. And so he was very honest to this sailor about his need to have his soul right with God. But the sailor, at first, with an oath, he sent the chaplain away. And then that chaplain said, I must be faithful to you. You're in great danger. I have to speak to you about your soul. And he brought the gospel in ever such simple ways. But the sailor was angry. He was silent. He pretended to sleep. The chaplain went several other times. And then he suspected that this man, being a Scotsman, would perhaps know some of the psalters, as many Scotsmen would almost naturally know the psalters as they would have been taught by their parents. And so he recited this psalter from this very Psalm 103. Such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship Him in fear. And as he recited these words, the tears began to flow from this sick sailor. And then the chaplain asked, did you have a godly mother that taught you these words? And with more weeping, he confessed that yes, he had a godly mother, and a mother who prayed and warned him as he grew up about the state of his soul. And with this opening of the heart of this sailor, he was able to speak even more about the gospel. The Lord preserved the life of this sailor, and he converted and became what people could see, a true believer. God woos the heart when He tells people that He's like a father who pities his children. You see, it's true that the man, the woman who wants to remain in his rebellion, he can't presume upon this mercy. But the reality that God is a merciful Father who pities his children goes even forth to whoever you are, and even if you are this very moment living in sin, the reality that there is a Father There is a God who's like a father who pities the soul of his children, is to woo your heart that you would say, well, then I want to be the child of this God. And you cannot presume to think that he will fatherly love you and that he will be merciful to you in your sin as if you could continue in it. No. But these words are meant so that there would be a repentance and a turning to this loving God. This is who God is. He knows our frame. And may the reality of what your frame, my frame is, bring a humility to help us acknowledge how we need this God. Do you acknowledge that? Do you acknowledge how great and glorious God is and how little and insignificant and if it's just a matter of time and I'm not even around here and yet God is mindful of me? Does this bring joy to your heart and gratitude? This is what this psalm is all about, to fill our hearts with gratitude. Let's talk now about the duration of this mercy. So we saw to what extent it is great, and we saw to what intensity it's very intense and deep. We looked into the heart of God in a few verses a little bit. But now we can ask, well, how long? How long will all this love and mercy last? And we spoke in terms of volume, and now we speak in terms of time. When we see verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. And his righteousness, in another term, showing long continuity, but here on earth, unto children's children. So how long? Forever. How long will God's mercy last? Eternally. From everlasting to everlasting. You notice the contrast. When it speaks about man, we have a few days. We are like the grass of the field. Yes, we flourish, but the wind passes by. We're gone. You don't even know where we were. And some people will forget and won't even know. And some generations from now, people won't even know that so-and-so existed. That's us. But the following verse speaks of God and His mercy. And it lasts forever and forever. And isn't it true that you could look at the history of this whole world as far back as we know it? And it's a history of God's mercy. God creates a world and puts a man and a woman. They sin. God comes and breaks the curse of the serpent. The serpent had a claim upon Adam and Eve, and God says that will not continue. And he provides the message that a Savior will come and crush the head of the serpent. As soon as the history of sin began, the history of mercy began. And then there's mercy all along. The world is full of sin, but in mercy, God preserves a family. And through Noah and his family, he starts the world again. And then in mercy, God looks upon a man, Abraham, and separates him and begins a people with Abraham. Did he deserve it? No. He was an idol worshiper, he and his family. But God separates him unto Jehovah. And then he blesses him and all those promises we've been seeing through Genesis. And we've been recently thinking of Jacob, and we saw how Jacob did so much wrong, but how merciful God is to Jacob. He's fleeing from a father whom he just betrayed, a father whom he lied to, a son, a brother that he offended so greatly, and on the way where he's sleeping upon the rocks, God comes to him and renews all the promises that God gave to Abraham, to Isaac, and now to Jacob. And right along the line of all of biblical history, we see God's mercy. And of course, the climax of the mercy of God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you could say that mercy came to this very earth and walked among us. The mercy of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus will live forever and ever, so will mercy. But now we'll speak of the focus of mercy. And this is to say, who is a recipient of this mercy? Who can count upon this mercy? Who can say, I have this mercy? And before we look then at this last point, who have given banquets, who have blessed people, and we think of David himself and the festivities that he would promote. And in the Bible, we do hear of Xerxes having began a feast that lasted, in Esther we read, many days, even 104 days. And then there were 7 more days for the people of Shushan. That was 187 days of feasting. But when we think of the mercy of God, it's forever. But then you ask, well, all of this greatness, all of this intensity, all of this long, everlasting, eternal mercy, who is it for? Can I have a claim upon it? Now, notice one thing that we should focus upon our mind is this. Notice the personal dimension of this psalm. David is writing it, and notice it's a praise to God because he's speaking about how great and glorious God is, but notice who he's speaking to. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. This man is speaking to himself. And then when he lists the benefits, notice how he's still speaking to himself. He's reminding himself all that he has in God. So he's one who claims this mercy. He claims them one by one. Look at verse 3. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, soul. He's speaking to his soul. This thine is his soul. It's him. And he says, who healeth all thy diseases, soul. Who receiveth thy life from destruction. Who crowneth thee, himself, with loving kindness and tender mercies. Who satisfieth thy mouth. He's speaking of his soul as having a mouth and being filled with good things. So that thy youth, his soul's youth, is renewed like the eagles. Verse 6 is the first verse that he then starts speaking outwardly. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed, etc. And so, certainly, this mercy is for some people. David claimed it for himself. And there are two phrases. One of them has two words to it, but it means the same thing. Two phrases that answers this question. For who is this mercy? Can everyone presume upon it? No. It's not everyone who can presume upon it. And there are those who believe they have this mercy, but don't have it. And there are those who don't even want this mercy, and of course they don't have it. Well, the first place that we see very clearly is in verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. So first of all, if you fear God, this mercy is yours. We have the authority to say that those who fear the Lord with biblical fear can claim this mercy. 3 times he says it when he's speaking of the greatness being as far as the heavens, that it's for those who fear him. In verse 13, when he's speaking of the depths in terms of the heart of the Father, look, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. These are the ones that the Lord pities. And so you see there the reality then that this fear is akin to an acknowledgement of your need. This fear is another word in many ways to true repentance. Someone who comes and says, I'm not going to say I don't need this mercy. I don't care about saying or proving that I can depend upon myself. I am realistically saying I absolutely need the sovereign God. I will put no claims upon my self-satisfaction and self-sufficiency. I am like this little child that must be pitied. You know, a lot of people, the very ones who couldn't care less for the mercy of God, it's because their pride is so great. They don't like to see themselves as a little child that needs a heavenly Father caring for them. And so in their atheistic views, they do away with a Father, a God altogether. But that never erases their Creator. It just shows their folly. The very God they need, they despise. And so, of course, they don't have His mercy. But God is so merciful still that He converts even atheists who don't want to be converted. That's how He's converted every one of His children. None of us desired to be saved before He even gave us faith to desire to be saved. And if you desire God, it's because He's desired you. You love me first, God says, because I loved you. You love me, God says, because I loved you first. And so the second place we see fear is in verse 13 and then verse 17. In speaking of how long the mercy of God is and how long it will last, we see there fear again. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him. Well, doesn't that put in your heart a holy desire for that fear? You see that this fear here is a requirement. A requirement for God's mercy. That you would be one who acknowledges who God is. That you come in reverence in regards to who God is. This fear is not speaking of a despairing kind of fear. But it's speaking of that fear of reverence. Of a heart to obey and a heart to submit. Fear. And so who is this for? It's for those who fear. Who submit, who revere God. But then we find another phrase. So verse 11, 13, and 17 speak of fearing God. And then verse 18, we have the phrase, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments, to do them. Now this in a way is describing how the one who fears lives. And you have the two realities there showing a completion. The fear speaks of the heart and the attitude, the disposition. And if that fear is true, it will show itself outwardly, not only with words saying, I fear God, but with a heart that keeps His covenant, that remembers God's commandments to do them. So really, verse 18 is speaking of obedience. It's speaking of submission. So fear is the heart, and obedience is the hand. It's the person who truly believes and who truly wants to live as he ought to live. And now our hearts can turn this around, and we put it in a way of merit, and that's absolutely wrong. Because there could be that person thinking, for me to receive this mercy, I must fear and I must obey. So let me start fearing and obeying in hopes that God will act upon me with this mercy. That is not the way it happens. Mercy never comes as a reward in terms of a payment, as a salary, because mercy is upon the person who does not deserve it. And so when we look at this qualification, it's not meaning fear and obey and hope that maybe God will give His mercy. It's in essence the very place we started when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, blessed are the merciful because they will receive mercy. But that doesn't mean that God gives you mercy because you're being merciful. and it started with your mercy. No, it always starts with God's mercy. And so when you read fear and when you read a heart that keeps God's covenant, that is a heart who's received the mercy of God. You can't try to obey and try to do the right things hoping salvation will come by way of merit. When you do that, you're not wanting mercy. You're wanting a reward based upon your merit. That is a sin because that's salvation by works. That's a person who thinks, I can save myself. I just need to do the right things. That's self-righteousness. It sounds good because you're keeping away from the world and you're trying to do all the right things. But it's a heart that's still not looking to Christ. It's a heart looking to self, thinking, this is easy. It's just a list of requirements. Fear just seems to be a certain seriousness, and keeping the commandments seem to be just living a straight line. I'll try that. And the moment you go on that way, you're sinning another sin. You're looking to self, thinking, I can be my own God. And yet realizing you don't have it all together, so hoping He'll give you the help and the blessing. No, it's not that way. That's just adding to your sin. That's not a heart acknowledging that you need His mercy. See, the very word mercy is designed to cause you to come like that criminal who perhaps has already heard that your condemnation is to be thrown in the dungeon of the castle forever, where you'll never see the light of day for some crime that you committed. And the king says that you can say one word. And so the criminal comes before the throne and he does not dare look up, but he falls to the ground and he says, mercy. Mercy. I do deserve the dungeon. And I don't deserve to see the light of day because of my crimes. All I can plead is mercy. To have your sins amounted and given you the weight where you acknowledge there's no sitting down and arguing with God, I'll do this and I'll do that, and can I have some peace? If you're still in that arguing kind of relationship, you're not pleading, you're not acknowledging that you need mercy. Not a single crime of a single individual in this earth compares with the reality of having lived a whole life of sin against a holy God. And we can offend kings in this earth, but they are themselves sinful. But every sin you commit against God is against your own Creator, and He's holy. He's grieved at every single sin. The slightest lack of love to a neighbor and lack of love to Him, and the slightest lie that is committed, and disobedience to parents, and lack of faithfulness from spouses, and immorality in the heart or in action. It's a death sentence forever before a holy God, without parole. There's no purgatory. There's no place where you go and you work out paying your sins however much you would suffer. No. There's only one way that your sins will be cleansed and be thrown away as far as the east is from the west. It's by your sins being placed upon the account of the Lord Jesus Christ and believing that there on Calvary, Jesus died for your sins, and that sacrifice is enough, and only Him. No other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You must trust in Him. You must believe in Him. That's the very beginning of fearing God. And when God gives you that heart, He's been merciful to you. And the preaching of the word does not have the power to do that in your heart. But the preaching of the word is the obedience of the word. And God uses that, and the Spirit's the one who would prick your heart to believe. And so we just go on obeying, proclaiming Christ, the one mediator between God and man, the mercy of mercies. And every true believer, as you hear these truths about God, it should warm your heart. It should bring this renewed strength as the eagles, so that you would walk about in this earth ready to do the Lord's will and to be obedient, to shine as lights upon this earth, to be separate from the world. If God is so gracious and so merciful, I have nothing to do with sin. Sin should have no question to be part of anyone's life who claims to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're doing things that you know are sinful, if you're watching things that are sinful, if you talk with people who encourage you in sinful ways, you need to just look to the Lord and say, Lord, give me the strength to break from all those things. And that's the heart that fears. That's the heart that keeps the covenant. You don't do that in your own strength. You do that in the strength of the one who's been merciful to you. And you just think, if God is this merciful and forever, I have no business in sinning for a second. So that if I do, I'll fly to God who's merciful forever to forgive that sin too. It's with hearts, with these truths, beloved, that produces a holy people in a land that is full of wickedness to influence us. But we are commanded not to be molded by the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So may God's word do this in each of our hearts. Let us pray.